From the outside looking in, Christianity might seem, on the one hand, as primarily centered on doctrines. What we believe about God or about the nature of Jesus or the reality of sin and the grace of forgiveness, all of those things center on what we call doctrines. And to be sure, if we don't believe in anything in particular, then we're really not anything in particular if we don't believe something. And yet, something can get lost if you boil Christianity down to a set of doctrines alone. On the other hand, whereas some might associate Christianity with doctrines primarily, others might, from the outside, think it's primarily about spreading influence. You'll hear phrases like reclaiming the culture or advancing the kingdom or winning the world. And to be sure, if our faith has significance only for our own selves and goes no further, then something has surely run amok in our understanding of what Jesus was about. And yet, if you confine your understanding of Christianity simply to the spread of influence, something can get lost. And I'd like to argue that what can get lost here is the same thing that can get lost on this side, where all you do is focus on doctrines. So what is it that can get lost either here or there? It's this: simply understanding what it means to follow Jesus. In keeping with the series that we began this summer, where we're going to look at one particular person each week and how their lives nuance our understanding of the gospel of Jesus, today we're going to look at Thomas, which you might find odd because usually we associate Thomas with doubt, and the text we're about to read will reaffirm that association. And yet, I think we could say that if you look at Thomas's life more comprehensively, his greatest contribution is to know what it means to follow Jesus, and to follow him in three senses. Follow him with zeal, follow him as Lord, and follow him by faith. That's where we're going. That to follow Jesus at all is to follow him with zeal, as Lord, by faith. So let's see what Thomas has to say to us about that from John chapter 20. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of his nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thomas says, "Unless I see, I'll never believe." And that is anything but a dispassionate statement. That phrase has its own significance about doubt and about faith, and we'll get that towards the end of the sermon. But here, that phrase stands in sharp relief to an earlier comment of Thomas's, while at the same time, it shares much in common with an earlier comment. So if you've got your Bibles open, keep your finger on chapter 20, but now come back to John chapter 11. It's another instance in which Thomas speaks. The context is the death of Lazarus, you know. Jesus has stayed for another 2 days in Bethany, having heard that Lazarus was sick. And by the time he goes, Lazarus is already dead. His disciples understand why he'd want to go back, but they think he's crazy, because the last time he was there, they tried to stone him. And Jesus says, "Anyway, I'm about the Father's work. The Father will provide. Let's go." And then just as Jesus and the disciples are about to head off, Thomas says in verse 16, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now that's a contrast compared to what we read in just now in chapter 20. Thomas is ready to risk his life in chapter 11, it would seem, whereas in chapter 20, he's not ready to lift a finger. And yet, both in the show of trust here in chapter 11 and the absence of trust in chapter 20, there is something common between the two, and that is that there's an intensity to the feeling. There's a zeal, if you will, both there and here. There's as much zeal to trust Jesus no further in chapter 20 as there is zeal to follow him even into death in chapter 11. Some hear fatalism on Thomas's part. Let's just go and die with him. It's a death wish. It's bravado. It's something. Others, though, who have reflected upon his words hear that though there may be some deep desire in Thomas to go out with a blaze of glory, you have to notice that he's not just interested in risking death. He's interested in risking death with Jesus. Let us go that we may die with him, Thomas says. His zeal, his enthusiasm is inspired by Jesus. He may have mixed motives, but his radical words reveal that his eyes are fixed on this one who calls himself Jesus. And that, brothers and sisters, is zeal. And it comes with following Jesus. Now, modern ears will hear the word zeal, and they will smirk at it. If you are labeled zealous about anything today, you are usually considered one who is, as they say, over the top, or a good candidate for the proverbial chill pill. If you're zealous, it must be because your world is too simplistic. It's in need of nuance. No one is zealous. And yet, if those modern ears are honest, zeal, as zeal, is everywhere. You watch Serena Williams win the women's final yesterday at Wimbledon, and you understand that years of singular devotion and gobs of money spent on training and traveling and playing and refining her work, that is all present in her capacity to win that match yesterday. You got to tell me that Serena Williams doesn't have zeal. On the contrary. Or now all this rather convoluted talk about the Higgs boson particle that happened this week. They super collider in Europe, and they discover evidence of this one kind of subatomic particle that is instructive or insightful into the whole fabric of the universe. And you read the write-ups about the researchers that are involved in that, and you read one essay where they say they're welling up with tears at the discovery of this particle, which they really haven't seen yet. There's just this evidence that it's there. Are you telling me there's no zeal present in their life? Come on. That's zeal. It's singular focus. It's devotion. It's deep emotional investment. It's a deep willingness to forsake everything else for the sake of one thing. And so those who lampoon or lambast zeal, if you press them, they have to concede that their argument is really about the object of one's zeal, not zeal itself, because zeal is everywhere. That's a distinction they have to make if they want to be honest. But zeal isn't the problem, they would say. Brothers and sisters, I would say you have to make that same understanding yourself. Because in an atmosphere that tends to criticize all forms of zeal, it is easy to begin to internalize that criticism and begin thinking that zeal for Christ is somehow odd or aggressive. Some of you may remember that I got into an email conversation with a professor in California who was honest enough to say that he was incapable of spirituality. And I asked him why, and he sent me this really long essay that he'd written that explains why he can't stomach the idea of spirituality. And so I wrote him this long email back about a year ago, and after a year, only 4 weeks ago, he finally starts responding to my arguments. And one of the reasons I gave for both my belief in spirituality and in Jesus was the argument that it is hard for me to imagine some other reason why the early church would have come into being at all, much less survive in the context of hostility, unless it was convinced that Jesus was risen from the dead indeed. That their zeal for living as faithful believers had to have been premised upon an actual historical resurrection. One of his rejoinders to my claim was, how is this kind of zealous solidarity anything different from those that drank the Kool-Aid at Jonestown 30 years ago? He asked, If solidarity of a movement is proof of the beliefs of that moment, then, he said, what about the Mormons? He said, if solidarity is proof, should we also believe that, in fact, the angel Moroni dropped golden plates outside Rochester, New York? Have you ever been to Rochester? He said. I laughed too. Thought about that? Planning to say to him that I think what distinguishes those who took their lives by drinking a lethal cocktail in 1978 in the early church and what distinguishes Joseph Smith, who died with a gun in his hand, and the early church is how the early church expressed its zeal and solidarity. Before the church ever had an alliance with the state or the king, before it might have been tempted to act in such a way to preserve its power for its own sake, and believe me, church history is full of that. Before any of that was in play, the early church lived with the most holy and fitting zeal. How do I know? Listen to a description of the early church by an anonymous author that was writing to what some people think was an advisor to the then Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius. It's a letter to Diognetus, and in it, it describes Christians this way. There is something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. They play their full role as citizens, but labor under all the disabilities of aliens. Any country can be their homeland, but for them, their homeland, wherever it may be, is a foreign country. Like others, they marry and have children, but they do not expose them. They share their meals, but not their wives. They live in the flesh, but they're not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days upon earth, but they're citizens of heaven. Christians love all men, but all men persecute them. That's zeal. That's comprehensive commitment. That zeal in life, not unlike the kind of zeal that Thomas was willing to express at the risk of death. When we hear about zeal, we have to ask ourselves, is there a conscious effort to allow God's call upon my life in Jesus to shape every relationship that I'm in and every venture I undertake? Zeal is nothing more than an integration of all things I am about and what Christ is about. Zeal asks of us, does Jesus and his gospel really have to be true in order for you to live as you do? Or could your life go on just as it is if Jesus never walked the earth? Thomas's life is at some level an expression of a noble zeal. But it's also a kind of an uninformed zeal too. And we get that from, I think, what is the second aspect of what it means to follow Jesus. When Thomas makes his most profound confession of faith in Jesus, when he says, my Lord and my God, that is a transformation in Thomas. He had not always thought that way. He represents sort of an aloofness, as do the rest of the disciples in the Gospels. And we notice that aloofness most clearly in something that he says in chapter 14 of John's Gospel. So if you got your Bibles open still, turn to chapter 14 for a second. The context is, Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet. He's warned them of his imminent betrayal. He's just warned Peter that even Peter will break faith and deny him. And the cumulative effect of his words is they're all scared. And so Jesus says, to allay their fears, in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. The thing is, Thomas doesn't. And at least he's on it enough to show his confusion in verse 5 when he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And then Jesus makes perhaps the most blunt statement about his identity. I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Thomas had addressed Jesus as Lord in verse 5, but now Jesus' comment is clarifying the full extent of what it means that he's Lord. And what he says is, to modern ears, perhaps the most contentious comment he could have made. Because ever since he said it, there have been people that have sought to put a spin on what Jesus means so that it doesn't sound so exclusive. And there's part of us that wonders, how is that kind of absolute totalizing statement going to ever fit in a pluralistic world whose air we breathe every day? What does he mean? Jesus is saying of himself is that he is Lord over everything. That he's not just coming with a preference or a perspective or a tradition. He's coming with truth, that which corresponds to reality. And he's saying that the truth that he embodies is what yields true life. Life that is under no illusions. Life that sees truth and responds in truth. Life that endures both now and in an age to come where everything that threatens life will be put away. And he's saying that he himself manifests a path grounded in truth that leads to that kind of life. And so following him means you follow truth, and in following truth, you find true life. That's what he's saying. And if he's saying that, he's implying that he is no tribal deity. He is not a sage for just a certain time or a place or a people. And you well know that is about as an off-putting of a statement that could be uttered among contemporary sensibilities. I mentioned last week that I have a new friend that I met at a wedding reception where I had done the homily at the wedding. She had, with great respect, had enough courage and candor to challenge my claims of the supremacy of Jesus. In our email conversation that we've had since then last week, she boiled down her argument to this. She said, "I just can't believe that God only loves Christians." Popular sense and argument these days that give people warrant to reject the exclusivity of the gospel. I think it's a bit of a misrepresentation, though, in its formulation. I think you could put it in a different way, and what she's saying is, I can't believe that God doesn't love those who oppose Jesus. And the question is she right? Is it true that God doesn't love those who oppose Jesus? In a word, no. How do I know? Because there are Christians. He loves sinners. He loved those who in their sin oppose him. And all those who believe in Christ were at one time and in a real sense in opposition to him. And Christ died for them anyway. How else do I know that God loves those who oppose him? He sends people out to declare good news about him. Not because those to whom he declares that news are already inclined to follow him, but precisely because they won't ever be inclined to follow him until he discloses himself to them. And so you can't even insinuate that God doesn't love those who oppose him, because it's not true. Now, I know my response to her maybe is a bit too clever. I know that at the core of her question, she is saying that she simply finds it incoherent that God would only bless those who trust in Jesus if, in fact, God is love. We ourselves may sometimes wonder how God will ever bring salvation to so many who remain at a remove from a testimony about the gospel. And in that mystery of how he's going to do it, we may be tempted to think that Jesus just can't be the only way to get to the favor of God. But at the same time that we might be wondering how God will bring his salvation to the remotest parts of the earth, we also have to wonder why Jesus would send his people to spread the news of him if it doesn't matter what one believes so long as it's a sincere belief. See, in explaining how Jesus is Lord, we're getting to what it means to follow him as Lord. And what it means, first of all, is that you have to take Jesus on his own terms. You can't revise his words to suit your sensibilities. You can't take him out of context because he doesn't like to be taken out of context any more than you and I like to be taken out of context. And when you take him out of context by saying that he is just one among many, you end up undercutting any reason or motive for ever making him known to anyone. It would be weird for you to be married to someone that you never wanted to introduce to anyone else. Oh yeah, that's her. What's her name? Are you kidding me? In the same way, it would be weird to say that your allegiance is to Jesus, but because you think he's just one among many, that you would never want to introduce him to anyone. That's incoherent. You have to take Jesus on his terms. And when you do, when you accept his version of his identity, then following him as Lord means that you embrace a certain understanding of your identity. Who are you? You're sinful and you're loved. You're not just imperfect. You're not just somewhat selfish. You're sinful. You're at odds with God. And you're not just acknowledged. You're not just considered. You're loved. You're provided for. You're sacrificed for. You've been died for. And here's where you got to see that Jesus is not just saying, hey, there's the truth. Follow it. Or here, let me clear the way for you. There's the truth. There's the way. Follow it. He's saying, I am the truth. Not just the one who shows the way. And so to follow him is in some fundamental sense to be carried by him. When he carried his cross, he carried our sin and he carried us to the Father. And it's having been carried by him that we'd ever have any hope of ever following him. And it's in being carried by him, even now, that we find a motive for following him. Because when we know that he carries us, we know that his love is steadfast. And that changes everything. And that's what it means to follow him as Lord. And Thomas teaches us that by his question. There's one more thing I think Thomas teaches us by his life about what it means to follow Jesus, and that is to follow him by faith. Why Thomas doubted the testimony of the disciples, it doesn't say. It might have been an intellectual problem, like people don't rise from the dead. That's why I don't believe. It might have been an emotional problem. I've already been disappointed and disillusioned. I'm not going to give life to my hope again. It's not going to go there. Whatever the reason, Jesus rejoins the disciples on that day for the express purpose of responding to Thomas's doubt. And he lets Thomas see and feel for himself that the testimony that he'd already heard was true. Testimony that he would had to have taken on faith before he'd seen. Testimony that you and I will have to take on faith until we do see him. Now you know how the scripture defines faith. The author of Hebrews says it's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In other words, it is belief in that which is without total and comprehensive evidence. So at least as a concept, it's straightforward. But what does it really mean to follow him? How does it split out? Let me give you three brief ways, and then we're done. To follow Jesus by faith is to recognize that faith isn't opposed to reason or reasons. And therefore, we reflect on our reasons for trust. Jesus gave his disciples reasons for trusting him. He didn't just sit under a tree and say, follow my way. He demonstrated multiple reasons for trust. In letting Thomas touch the scars, Jesus was giving Thomas reasons for trust. But in calling those who would come after Thomas to believe, Jesus was offering reasons for trust, reasons in part based on the testimony of those who'd been with him. And so while you and I can't see his scars or his face, finding, considering, meditating upon our reasons to trust him Those are not substitutes for faith. They're expressions of faith. But there's another way we exercise faith too. To follow him by faith is to acknowledge that doubt isn't antithetical to faith. And therefore, we have to do due diligence with our doubts. Tim Keller says in his book, The Reason for God, a faith without some doubts is like a human body without any antibodies in it. People who blithely go through life too busy or indifferent to ask hard questions about why they believe as they do will find themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. Believers should acknowledge and wrestle with doubts. Thomas doesn't explain what fueled his doubts. But we do well to ask ourselves when doubts creep in, what fuels ours? Is it a purely intellectual issue? Do the doubts, on the other hand, center on an emotional heartbreak? Or do the doubts surface because of the implications for the rest of our life if we were really to believe that he's true? Faith calls us to process our doubts both personally and corporately. But even as we look for reasons to trust, and even as we do due diligence with our doubts, there's one more thing that you and I have to do if we're going to follow Jesus by faith. And it's to acknowledge that our faith is not in an argument, but in a person. A person whose presence we have to continually seek to be reminded of the core of our confidence. Yes, we follow him on the basis of reasons and of reason, but Jesus is saying that our following him can't exclusively be on the basis of reasons or arguments. For if our trust were entirely bound up with logic and arguments, then why in the world would he ever ask us to commune with him? No argument loves you back, but his presence is his greatest argument. And it is that presence we seek. St. Gregory said, a millennium ago, divine mercy ordained that a doubting disciple should, by feeling in his master the wounds of the flesh, heal in us the wounds of unbelief. If we're to walk by faith, then we're to seek his presence and voice to him our doubts. Why? Because in light of how he handled Thomas and his doubts is how he'll handle us, with mercy, with understanding, and by giving us a sense of himself. That's in part what it means to follow him by faith. Brothers and sisters, in conclusion, let me put it this way. Unless we follow Jesus with zeal, as Lord, and by faith, our doctrines will only tend to puff us up and eventually fall on deaf ears in an already cynical world. Unless we follow Jesus with zeal, as Lord, by faith, then we will always risk spreading our influence in ways that are essentially indistinguishable from everyone else that's vying for power and influence. And so I would say to you, for God's sake, for your sake, for the world's sake, follow him as he is. Amen.